Today we're still in our series on the disciplines, and today it's the discipline of service. Before we get into that, though, I want to point out to you that are here something that you probably haven't thought about in a long time, because it's not something that you would think about every day, although it's something you use every day, and it's something you probably have thought about, if you had thought about it, would say, I am very thankful for that thing that I have used every day. What am I talking about? I'm talking about your thumb. Yeah, your thumb. Now, if you don't think about this much, but you know, there's some things you can do with your thumb that are fantastic, like you can express emotion with it. Yeah, and boo. You know, there's other things you can do with your thumb, too. Back in the past, I mean, I'm going to kind of age myself here. You used to be able to use this to get a ride on the side of the road. I'm not sure we really recommend that any longer. So it was very helpful to me at times for that purpose. But there's an even greater thing that happens now. This thumb has got even more greatness than ever before. Why? Because with it, I can access all the information about the known universe. Because with it, I can unlock my phone. And so this thing is a powerful, powerful instrument. We don't think about it much, but it's powerful because it does this. Because it's an opposable thumb and goes across. Oh yeah, practice that. Go ahead, practice it. Yeah. So whenever you do this, think about it. No, so sociologists, biologists, zoologists, anthropologists, ologists of all sorts will tell you this is what separates us from the rest of the animal kingdom, is this thumb going across our hand, because it allows us to grab things so we can build things like pyramids and cars and whatever. So this thumb is very powerful, and it's recognized as making us different from all creatures. I would propose to you that maybe that's giving the thumb a little more credit than it needs. But what I'd like to have you do is turn with me to Genesis 2. Now, you can either turn with me in a Bible, or you can scroll with me with a thumb. So I'm going to use the Bible because, I've got T-Rex arms, and they don't reach the phone very well. But in Genesis 2, starting with verse 7, we have a fun story. I like this story. I love Genesis. So that's why I always like to start there. So let's start with the thumb. And God formed the man, that we're on verse 7, and the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed. So we've got creation, man's put in the garden. Let's jump down to verse 15, because that's where it really gives the instructions about the thumb. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So God created the man, put him in the garden to do his work. So God watched how Adam was tending the garden, and he goes in verse 18, and the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. I don't like the way he tends the garden. He needs some help. So he's going to make a helper for him, somebody that's comparable to him and somebody compatible for him. So in verses 19 through 21, we have this very, very interesting, scene that goes on. You know, we have Adam standing there, and God is forming the beasts and the birds out of the field and bringing them to Adam, and he's naming them. And he's watching this parade of animals go by and naming them. That's an aardvark, but it's whatever he named them. But at the end of that little session, we see in verse 20, there was not a helper found for Adam out of all the animal kingdom. Now, why did God do this? You know, one of the reasons why is to show Adam that he was very different from all the other animals. He showed him all the animals and birds. None of them are like him. So it's kind of an object lesson for our friend Adam to say, I am a special creation. There's nothing like me here. So then we have verse 21. God caused Adam to fall asleep. He creates Eve. And in verse 22, God brings Eve to the man, and he goes, wow, incredible! And he was very, very observant to notice that, yes, indeed, she had an opposable thumb. And that is why he knew that they were partners, is for that. Maybe not. But as you see, from the very beginning, man and woman was created as physical beings to live in a physical world to do physical things. And this is all before the fall happens. This is the very first thing in creation. We're physical beings in a physical world to do physical things. God-given physical things, not just any. He said, I want you to tend my garden. So we have the next thing that goes on is creation falls. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and now they are forced to till the ground and work by the sweat of their brow in order to get their food. And that's the condition that we still find ourselves in. The earth is still cursed. As you who garden know that nothing but thorns and thistles grow naturally, and you have to fight them back all the time. But I would propose to you that the same conditions that occurred in Eden before the fall have been changed for us. Let's look at that. So we're going to go to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So again, use your powerful thumb to scroll, or use your Bible that's in front of you. This is an amazing, amazing verse, and the implications here are unbelievably staggering. Remember, we're under the curse of the fall still, but here we have, starting in verse 8 in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. So very first thing, we have a way of defeating the fall through grace. Second thing, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you didn't do it, God did it for you. And the last thing, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what does this mean? This means that we are still physical beings in a physical world created to do God-directed physical things. And now we have Christ that has given us that freedom to do those physical things that we were given in the garden. They're different now. They're Christ-directed. But it is no different now than it was in the beginning of creation. God has redeemed us for those good works. So it is in this sense that we're going to talk about this discipline of service today. We're going to look at it in a way that's a little different than maybe we would have heard about kind of doing service in the past. And we'll get into that in just a minute. Let me open us in prayer. Father, as we come to your word today, we just pray that we would see your heart for all of us in this area of service. Lord, just be with my words and people's minds, Lord, that your word would have its effect and would return to you as you desire it. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the discipline of service. What we're going to do is we're going to take a look at a theme verse that I've got for today, which is in Matthew 20. It's a section. Matthew 20, 25 to 28. And this will be the last scripture we have for today. And this, just to give you a little background before we get to these verses. So we have a Jewish mother, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who are called in the scripture the sons of thunder. And I find it very funny. They're sons of thunder and their mother's bringing them to Jesus to ask Jesus a favor. And he's bringing them to Jesus to ask them if they can sit on the right and the left in his kingdom. So they're asking for very high positions of honor in his kingdom. Just like a good Jewish mother would do. So here she's doing this, and Jesus says, you know, that isn't really for me to grant. That's really God's, he's going to grant that. So I can't help you with that in that way. But I love it when we start in verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, the other 10 apostles, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. So they were unhappy. I like that, greatly displeased. And so they all, you see a number of different places, these guys are always arguing over who is the greatest among them. You know, and I would propose to you that they're not really arguing over who is the greatest, because they kind of know they're not the greatest. They're sitting with Jesus. What they're arguing over is they don't want to be the least. They don't want to be the last. So if you can argue yourself up the rung a little bit, you're fine. But in this case, Jesus takes this opportunity to turn the world structure completely on its head, as he normally does whenever he gives an instruction. And it's no different here, so listen to this. This is amazing. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over him." That's exactly how it is in our structure now. We have great people who exercise authority over people, and that authority, if it's completely unchecked, is usually quite evil and has its own control. But that's how our world still works. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So you see how Jesus took that whole idea of authority and flipped it on its head for the church. Yes, we still have positions of authority in the church, but they're not intended to be any kind of authority. It's intended to be servant leadership. And that is exactly how Jesus demonstrated it for his disciples and for all of us as well, that whole servant attitude. Now, whenever Jesus talked about service, he would talk about certain things that you could do, but it was really never about the task that he talked about. It was always about the heart behind what you did. And that's how we're going to talk about this discipline of service today too. I'm going to talk very, very little about tasks, because if you want to know what God wants you to do, you can ask him and he will tell you. I don't need to tell you that. What I want to deal with today is the heart attitude of service, because that to me is, and to Jesus too, that is really the crux of the whole issue. In the little paper you have in the bulletins, it has on there a section that I kind of condensed from Richard Foster in his book, Celebration of Discipline. If you ever want to know about the disciplines, this is like the 20th century, the kind of the authority on the disciplines in the 20th century. Foster has written a fabulous book. If you find yourself stuck in your spiritual life, read this book. It'll get you going again. You'll kind of figure out how to get your relationship with God back in line by using the disciplines and your service back in line. I took what he had in one little section here because I thought it was so incredibly important for us as a body to understand the whole idea of service and the attitude behind service and some of the pitfalls that we might fall into if we do service in the wrong way. So there's four different areas that he talks about. I've kind of condensed and put them together so it's a little quicker for us. But he's got two different things he talks about: self-righteous service and true service. And he compares and contrasts them. Now, self-righteous service is kind of what it sounds like. It's serving with the concern about how it affects me, the server. He would call true service that service which is concerned about doing the service or about those who are being served. And as we go through this list of the four different elements, you'll kind of see how this makes a huge difference in how that service is played out. So in the first thing there, self-righteous service requires extreme human effort to plan and execute. It is highly concerned with size and results. Think the big deal. So self-righteous service, remember, wants big. It wants visibility. It wants something that can be seen. True service is done out of the Spirit-whispered promptings. Remember, we're supposed to be doing God-directed physical things, not our own physical-directed things. So you must listen to the Spirit to prompt you in what service it wants you to do. The nice thing about true service is it welcomes all opportunities to serve, doesn't care if it's large or small. Not important. And this is the beautiful thing. True service is free to not calculate results. Because it's God directed, who's in charge of the results? God is. So you can serve freely as God tells you to, and you don't have to be concerned or calculate results because that's God's business. He just asks you to serve. He'll take care of that. Second thing, self-righteous service requires external rewards. Okay, did you get that? Self-righteous service requires external rewards. It needs recognition or appreciation or reciprocation. In other words, it has to have something in return. We'll go into this a little later, too, to see how that really plays out. True service is content with hiddenness. You know, when you're doing true service, you can do it hidden. You can do it big, small, doesn't matter. It's just not concerned with any kind of attention. It's not that it fears it. It just does not seek it. And I love this little phrase, true service is satisfied with the divine nod of approval. Oh, I love that. Satisfied with the divine nod of approval. That's all they need. Number three, self-righteous service picks and chooses whom to serve and is affected by mood. It serves when it feels like it, and it serves whom it feels like. Whereas true service doesn't care who it serves. It can serve a friend or an enemy. Find that as a real stretch. You know, I'm thinking of the story of Ananias in Acts when God goes to him and says, there's a guy named Paul, or Saul, that I need to have you go and pray for. Ananias goes, wait a minute. Isn't this the guy that came to kind of take us all and put us in prison and kill us? God goes, yes, it's the same one. And Ananias goes, you've heard of him. What? You sure you want me to do this? God goes, yes, I want you to do this. He performed an act of true service in that he went and he prayed for Paul, a sworn enemy, and Paul was healed. The scales fell from his eyes, and we have now a missionary freed. Now, God could have done it any other way, but here we have Ananias showing what true service looks like. The other thing that's interesting, true service disciplines the feelings to perform the service rather than allowing the feeling to control the service. Okay, follow that. Meaning, true service is very rarely convenient. True service is very rarely on your own time. True service is very rarely easy. And so, all of these things, the true servant disciplines how he feels to do the true service, to perform the true service. And that's really key because, remember, self-righteous service is affected by mood. If it doesn't feel like serving, it won't serve. Last thing, self-righteous service is short-term and temporary. Remember the big deal. It does a huge human effort, executes something, plans something. It's big, big, and then it has to rest. And so it's temporary, whereas true service is a lifetime of service. It responds to the divine call to serve. So as we take a look at these two different types of service, I'm going to kind of harp on the self-righteous service for a minute. And the reason why is because self-righteous service, if you remember, requires some sort of external reward. So this may be recognition or applause or something else. By requiring that external reward, the self-righteous service has created a debt within the community because it is owed something for the service it has done. What happens when you create a debt? Well, you have a debtor. Now you've got a debt and a debtor. But you have a debtor that may not know that they owe a debt. So how are they going to repay that debt in the way that the debtor wants it repaid or in the amount that the debtor wants it repaid? There's no way for the debtor to know what the bill is. And also, you've created kind of a relationship within the community that's not healthy, a debtor and one who is owing or owning a debt. If you are serving with the idea of getting something in return as your motivation, you risk fracturing community. Your service may actually be detrimental to the community by creating this debtor relationship. Now, this is going to be a little harsh, but I think it needs to be said, and that is, if you go into service with the heart of wanting something in return as your motivation, it would be better for you and the community to do nothing than to engage in that service. Because that's not a service that's going to honor God. And remember what he said? You know, you remember the self-righteous service, think of people with trumpets. You know, I've done this. That's your reward. You get no other reward. You got a trumpet. But you've risked fracturing the community because of this debtor relationship. So let's talk about true service and what it expects. It expects nothing in return. If you enter into a service and you expect nothing in return, no debt is created. You have no debt, you have no debtor. People are free to serve, and even better, people are free to receive that service. So now you have a system where you've got people who are serving and people who are receiving. And there's nothing expected of the receiver at all, because the server doesn't expect anything. In so doing this, you create a system where one can serve, receive, and then the one who receives can then serve somebody else. And in so doing, you're building the body. This kind of service is actually body building and builds community. And this is how God describes the church when he describes it as building one another up in love. And this is how it functions. This is how it works. This is one of the ways that we can perform that, is by doing service that requires no repayment. So this brings me to a couple of things. First of all, that means we need to be very cognizant about being good servers. Before we enter into an opportunity of service, we need to check our hearts to make sure that we are entering into that service with pure motives, not ones that expect some sort of return. However, we have receivers. So we also, as a body, need to be good and gracious receivers. That does not mean that you can just not acknowledge anybody. While the server is not looking for it, it is always good for you to acknowledge someone who does a service for you and does it well. Always, always a good policy. So be a good server, be a good receiver. And this is how we build the body up. The other thing, too, is when you do something where you serve the body, always thank God for that opportunity. It's him who gave it to you. He's the one who gave you the physical ability to do things and to serve. There's also be a good receiver and thank God for the one who served you in that way. Because it's all God. The server, the receiver, is all God. Remember what God said, freely you have been given, therefore freely give. We see how the true service builds community. So we see the effect that true service has on the community. What happens to the individuals? Because, you know, God doesn't leave the individuals alone either. So God tells us that we should be humble. Now, I don't know if you've ever really kind of thought about that. How do you create humility in yourself? Do you stand in the mirror and go, humble, 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 humble? You know, he's calling us to humble ourselves. That's a very difficult thing to do, and I'm not sure we really understand how we participate in that. Well, I'm going to tell you that this discipline of service is a fantastic way to build that humility in yourselves. and not just in yourselves, but in your community. Consider for a minute, you're serving, many times hidden service is true service. You're not expecting any return. And so you're just following God's divine promptings to serve others. There's no puffery going on. There's no one acknowledging that. You're not expecting that. That is humility building. And that is the servers that God is looking for, people who we can say to them, I need you to do this small little thing. And they do it. The other thing too, receivers. We have to be humble receivers as well. Everything in our flesh fights against getting something from somebody else. When somebody else serves us, we're thinking, oh, what do I need to do? Let's see, they brought me a meal. I need to think about a meal I can bring back to them, or maybe I should wash their dishes, or maybe I... Stop! This is not what it's about. Be a good receiver, a good and great. When somebody serves you, thank you. I thank God for you and for the service you've given me. That's it. Nothing more. That builds humility in us too. When we are served by others and when others serve us, those are the things that build humility into our hearts, because we're not looking for anything other than that divine nod of approval. Now, when you get started in doing service, if you've never really engaged in it before, it's going to be hard. First, you're going to have to hear what God's telling you to do. Just listen, open your eyes, look around, see what might need to be done. Maybe ask some other people who are already serving in that area and say, so I'm kind of hearing God talk to me about this. What should I do? How do I do this? Can you help me get started? Beautiful. Yes, that's a great thing to do. Because a lot of times when we start to serve, we don't know, we're like, yeah, God's telling me to do this thing. I don't know how to do it. Well, there's probably somebody already doing it. Come alongside them. And if somebody comes up to you, help them out. Say, you know, I'm not perfect at this, but here's what I do, and maybe that'll help them get started. So there's always this iron sharpening iron that needs to go on, and it's really even very important in this area of service. The last thing that I want to talk about is the idea that God loves a servant whose heart is humble before him. There are several examples of, especially in Acts, where Paul is not claiming any greatness at all and going into a synagogue or a village and allows himself to be, I would say, abused by those that are there who he's trying to win. And we have to be very, very, very careful in our service that we're not doing something that is detrimental to our own hearts. But God will tell you how far to go. And for Paul, this was his lifestyle, and this is what he did. And I think we all need to find where our limits are and what we're capable of enduring in the service. You may find yourself, and why I say this is, you may find yourself, you started service in a great place. Your heart was in the right place, and you really were excited to do it. And then time has gone on, and you're still continuing to do the service. You're probably getting better at it, but life changes. You know, other problems come up. Maybe what started as a small thing of service has mushroomed, and now it is massive. And you're going, you know, I wish somebody would either help me, or I wish somebody would come alongside me, or I wish somebody would acknowledge that I exist. These things come up. When you find yourself in that spot where maybe you've slipped from true service and you're kind of getting that self-righteous service attitude, bring it before God. Say, God, I'm struggling here. If you continue to struggle, bring it to a brother and say, or a sister, and say, pray for me. I'm really struggling in this area and I need some help. It may be that as you continue down that path and you find yourself not able to get yourself out of that attitude, maybe it's time to step down. Again, it is better for you to do nothing than to do service with the wrong motivation for the community's sake. And there is no shame in that. That is just what happens to us as humans. And so we have to allow that in each other, and we have to allow that in ourselves, that there's a time and a place to serve, and sometimes it's time to end that service for various reasons. And just make sure that you consult God on that, and then make sure that He is the one directing both the starting and the ending of that service. I'd like to have the worship team come up. Yeah, I probably shocked you. It was pretty short, but I don't talk very long. What I'm going to do is they're coming up. I'm going to pray for us in this area, because what I'm really, really desirous of is that this discipline of service, that we do it in the right attitude, and that it builds the body. Because this whole area is one where the world can really see a difference in the church when we serve one another sacrificially and receive that service graciously and build that body in a way that is impossible in the world. And that is a witness to our Father. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You that You have shown us the way, and it's not the way of the world. You have created us in a physical world to do physical things that are God-given. And Lord, we just pray that we can hear Your promptings to serve as You would have us serve. Lord, we just ask that You would be the one who would direct our service, and You would be the one that would empower that service, You the one glorified by that service. Lord, help us to be satisfied in all of our service with the divine nod of approval. And so, Lord, we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.